Okay, I think you all know who I am. We're all friends here. We've all been at least once. Why don't we pray together? Rita, why don't you pray for us?
Father God, thank you for being with us this week in all that we did. Thank you for keeping us safe and for your provision of all that we need. We ask now that you will pour out your Holy Spirit upon us as we listen to your word and we listen to that which you've given to the speaker. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, we would like to give you a bit of news. The thing that we've started to do at Gather, where we pray for people it's entirely voluntary. We tell them that after dinner they can come to the prayer room and receive prayer. Some weeks nobody comes, other weeks four people come, or three people. So we're really encouraged. It's a way of once again offering the kingdom of God to people, not pressurising them, them coming and receiving prayer. One lady went and her friend said the reason she's going is that the previous two times she's prayed for her, something good happened in the circumstances that you prayed for. So we just want to encourage you that the work that many of us in the room do in Gather is having an impact on people and having bearing fruit in their lives. That's a bit of news about Gather. On personal front, I was in a service for 2.5 hours this morning. They started with the prayer meeting, then they had the adult Bible school, then they had me preaching, and the pastor had preached during the prayer meeting, and they virtually preached over me while they were praying for me at the end of the service. So every time you thought, oh, this meeting is about to end, somebody else popped up. Right, we've just got the announcements now. Now we need the women to gather to talk about Mother's Day. It was a local church down in the town centre. About 20 people, nearly all Nigerians, but I had a good time and they invited me back, so
right. That
went well. So, okay, in your paper Bibles or electronic versions, if that's what you've got, if you'd like to turn to 1 Peter 5, verse 1. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Right, this feels like speaking forth, Ruth Kenwood, no problem.
Oh, yeah, I don't mind. I have
far my name. To the end, to chapter, verse 14.
The whole thing.
Yeah.
Okay. Is it
1
Peter chapter 1?
5.
Chapter 5.
Oh.
Verse 1.
Yep.
Yeah, we're there. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Amen. Amen. So this is the final talk in a series on 1 Peter. And it contains quite a few themes that take us back towards other scriptures. So he's drawing together quite a bit of wisdom from the kind of wisdom store of the early church. And he's referring to other authors and helping this fledgling group of people who would have been getting his letters understand what it means to live for Jesus in the world that they're in. And he starts off, you know, when you look back at the history of the Old Testament, they were a nation that was set up for equality. So everyone was supposed to be equal. They were made in the image of God. Their dignity in God's eyes. But you weren't supposed to be like, you're the big lad, you're the little lad, and that's the way it'll always be. It was much more equal. But they had to settle disputes. So they had the judges, and the judges settled the disputes. So there was somebody in the society who would say, all right, you two can't see eye to eye, tell us the whole story, and then we'll try and come to some kind of agreement over what we should do going forward. But that wasn't enough for the people. And so they said, we want a king. We want a powerful authority figure. And Jesus is continually addressing this mindset of, give us a king, or give us a ruler like all the other nations. Give us somebody who will sort everything out for us. And Jesus is pushing his followers back towards serving one another, caring for one another, and not taking a sort of situation where you've got a title and therefore everybody has to obey you. And one of the ways that Peter really brings this out is in this first couple of verses. And he talks to those that have been given leadership. And he says to them, be shepherds of the flock that is under your care. Now, one of the things about Jesus' teaching on shepherds is that he says that the flock know the shepherd's voice. And this is not just a sort of poetical saying. There's a scientific reality behind it, that the sheep get to know the tone and the timbre of the shepherd's voice. And so when they hear the shepherd's voice, they distinctively know it. So if some chap hops over the fence and starts giving them instructions, head for the gate, I'm your new friend, they're like, I don't recognise that voice. Do you recognise that voice? And so the sheep know the shepherd's voice. So there's an implicit trust. And he's saying to these leaders, there's got to be trust. People have got to recognise your voice. They've got to understand your love and compassion for them. Because the shepherd that Jesus describes is one who guards the sheep. He lies in the doorway of the gatefold to stop the intruder or the wild animals or anything else getting in. And so there is a lot about the role of the shepherd that is about compassion, trust, guardianship, and all of those things. And there's very little about it that has to do with being a ruler who just says to everybody, right, do this, do that. When I say jump, you say how high. And so it's a different kind of leadership. And so the use of the metaphor of the shepherd is quite important. Do it because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not because you're pursuing dishonest gain. Not because you must, but because you are willing. What's the difference between you must and being willing? That is both a rhetorical question and a real question, if any of you want to answer it. But think of your own life. There are some things that you must do, but there are things, other things that you're willing to do. You really want to. And saying to somebody, right, you've got to look after those 50 people. Somebody's got to do it. Come on, chop, chop. Go on with it. is slightly different from, these are God's people, they need care, they need compassion, they're going to be grumpy sometimes, they're going to be happy sometimes, they're going to be a real mixed bag, but I want to do it. I want to see them grow up in Christ. I want to see them mature. I want to see their heads being sorted out. I want to see their hearts being healed. And when you stop thinking of it as a job and thinking of it as the ability to work with God to bring the goodness of God to others, it becomes a different kind of task. And that's the tension that we often come back to when we sit around this table, worrying that God is angry with us and we're not doing good enough, as opposed to, I'm with you, I'm working with you, I want you to work on my behalf, I want you to work out of the overflow of your awe and wonder at what you see of me in the scripture, in creation, and I want you to be in love with the goodness of God. And then everything else is easier to address. So do it because you're willing, not because you must. Not pursuing dishonest gain. I can be very specific about ministries around the world where it's like, send us your handkerchief and we'll pray for you, and you know, but please don't forget to put $200 in, otherwise we won't be able to pray for you because, you know, you need to show that. And so people are making millions out of the people of God. You know, you have programs both in the UK and America where it's like, everything's going to rag and ruin. Only God's people represented by me can help you stand up to these satanic, demonic, you know, and send us $500, you know. And there was a guy called Robert Tilton, I think, and he used to say that everybody would be prayed for. But what in fact was the reality was there was a big waste bin about the size of one of them ones we got out the front here. Everything got chucked in there and he just put his hands on it. So he was praying for them all, but not in any level of detail. It was, you know, 1,000 requests in a big bag. And so there is dishonest gain. People begin to realise that if they use a certain kind of language, they can get money. And God is not happy at all about that. So don't do it for dishonest gain, but be eager to serve. Eager to serve is one of the key phrases in this whole passage. Orientating ourselves towards the good, the nurture of others, not our own means and our own ends. Being examples to the flock. So being a people of character. Sometimes we think, how can I be a good Christian? What do I have to do? What things must I avoid? But God is actually saying, look, here's an example in the life of Jesus of how you might behave towards others. Here's some teaching about the Holy Spirit and how he'll help you in your behaviour towards others. But I urge you to begin to orientate yourself towards this character. Establish your values. That will change your attitudes and that will change your actions. Establish your values, that will change your attitudes, that will change your actions. And so often, we're trying to change our attitudes or our actions without really going deep into our values. Who are we? What do we think of other people in the light of what God thinks of us? And all of those kind of things. So, being a people who have a value to do with these three things that he mentions here, which is basically compassion, service, and a life of character, is going to talk to us about the conversations we have inside our own heads. Who am I? Why am I here? What am I supposed to do? And it all comes back to compassion, service, life of character. And then he says, clothe yourself with humility. And he's saying that to the young people. Clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. And so there's two things going on here. This metaphor of clothing yourself comes up quite a bit in the scriptures. Caroline, can you think of one? You had that sort of, I know what he's talking about, look on your face at that moment.
clothed in the righteousness of Christ.
There you go, that was the one I wanted. Thank you for delivering that. What do you think that means?
That when God the Father looks at us, he sees Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Because he sees Jesus' righteousness. This has just got the wrong teeth in.
Sometimes described as the robe of righteousness.
The robe of righteousness, but that was more difficult to say.
And anybody aware of another passage where it talks about clothe yourself? Big clue, Colossians 3. Anybody find that for me? Colossians 3, towards the end, 12 to something or other.
Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience.
So why is the metaphor of clothing important, do you think?
Because it covers us. If we can conceive of ourselves being actually surrounded by it, it's kind of like we're living within it. Does that make sense?
And how we appear to others, maybe.
And that's really very good point.
Yeah. And we have to put it on.
After.
So there's an aspect of deliberate cooperation, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
What else does clothing say? Clothing has a lot to do with our identity.
Mm.
I can look at people and know what decade they grew up in sometimes.
Or what decade their clothes are from. Yeah.
And
still not
changed. Well,
but certain styles are synonymous with when we were a certain age. Or if I don't know what age they are, I know what part of the subculture of the UK they come from. And so clothing is an identity thing. But all the while you've got that clothing on, you know, if you walk down South Street, there's a shop near Urban Grounds that sells clothing that was significantly popular in the 60s, the early 80s, again recently. So every 20 years, this particular fashion style comes back in. And so the people that are walking into that shop near Urban Grounds are aged from 16 to 66, basically. So the people who wore it the first time round, the second time round, and the third time round. And it's identified with a certain taste in music, certain way of having your hair cut. It's quite a thing. And so if we then say that clothing speaks of identity, that we are to clothe ourselves with humility and all those other things that the Colossian passage talks about, it's kind of like clothing gives you we don't walk around all the time thinking about the clothes we've got on, but we are conscious that we have a certain style and we're trying to represent a certain value. And if we transfer that over to our sort of inner life, we're clothing ourselves with these virtues of God, these fruits of the Spirit. And we will be constantly reminding ourselves, this is who I am. This is what I believe. This is how I live. So, I mean, when I first saw that metaphor, clothed with humility, back in the day, I thought, well, what does that mean? So sometimes we have to search out behind the word and ask ourselves what it's actually saying. What's the story behind the picture? But I think the story behind clothe yourself with humility is, you know, wear it as a uniform. Remind yourself daily, hourly, who you are. And then he says, God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble, which is derived from Proverbs, but it's also the words that were on the lips of Mary when Gabriel visited her and said, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah. And it's a refrain that comes quite often in the New Testament and the Old, where those who have placed themselves in positions of abusive authority are told that eventually their power will be torn down and they will, the lowly will be held up. And Mary says this very much in her song in Luke chapter 2. Now, the second, so Peter's moved on from saying live a life of character, don't try and be superior and so on, to actually starting to describe what that character would look like. And part of that is humility that we've just noted. Another part of it is this verse that says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, what does that mean? You know.
Well, I did. I gave all my anxieties to him and let him sort it out.
Yep.
Yeah.
What was...
It certainly made me, like it says here, it made you stronger and restored you and it made you firmer and steadfast. It's true.
And you had an experience where something like that happened, didn't you?
Mm, yeah.
It'd be interesting to hear from others in the room whether there's been times when you've kind of, this phrase, cast your anxiety on him, has become a bit of a reality for you in your life. Anybody want to chip in?
I do when I woke up with rain and all the worries. And as soon as I opened my eyes, it was... van, rent, the holiday, it was just like a wave after wave coming on me. So I said, no, I sat up, and I don't make a habit of this, by the way. I said, Lord, I need your help. Give me a word, and I opened a book, and the first thing I read was, why do you worry? Do not the birds of the sky. I thought, fantastic. Our circumstances didn't change at all, but my attitude completely altered the day. Where it's all weighed down, just gone.
And it all refers in some way back to Jesus' teaching in Matthew, where he says, you can't get things sorted out by worrying. And he talks about how the birds of the air and the grass and the sea, grass on the ground, God knows every detail of it, and he feeds the birds and he nurtures the grass. But also this sense that we can not solve the problem now, so we need to give it to him. It's interesting you said it didn't change the circumstance, but it helped you live in the middle of the circumstance.
Yeah, he took care of them.
Yeah. And Jesus is kind of saying, live within today, don't live in tomorrow or the day after. And everyone in this room, I'm pretty sure, including myself, at times has sat there and gone, oh no, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do next week and the week after. Oh.
It's so easy to do that, isn't it? Mm. Sort of project.
And Jesus is saying, day at a time. And so this is what he's saying here, cast all your anxieties. Now, it's all very well for him to say that, but he then goes on to say, be alert and of a sober mind, your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. So it's kind of like, chill out, people. But there is a big lion prowling about, ready to get you. And then he goes on, it gets even worse. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And it's bringing us back round again to this, what is your attitude in the middle of hard times? And where is your trust? So one of the things about life of character is the humility, and then it's the trust. Lord, I can't see the answer at the moment. Lord, I'm really struggling with what the answer might be. Lord, I'm projecting into the future and seeing the worst. And he's saying, cast all your anxiety on me. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, three young men who had refused to bow their knees to idols. They'd eaten the food they wanted, not the food that they were trying to force on them. And so people conspired against them, and so they'd be thrown in a fire. And they're before the king, and he's basically saying, well, if you bow the knee to me, you won't have to go in the fire. And they very politely say, well, sorry, but we're not going to bow the knee, and our God will save us, but even when he doesn't, we're just going to go ahead. And so there was a trust in the provision of God, even if it wasn't the provision of God that they would have ideally liked. You know, it's not wrong to ideally prefer not to be burnt in a fire. But, you know, and so we then have to step back and say, what is Peter dealing with? And so in our Western mindset, we're like, everything should be chilled, everything should be good, we should be happy, everything, all the time. But if you live in China and you're in a mega church and last week they burnt it down, if you're living in some parts of Indonesia and they're chasing you out of your church and burning your village down, then you're going through a hard time. If you are living in certain parts of Russia where they really apply the laws about conversion, and they're giving you grief and putting you in jail, you're suffering. But this passion, and so Peter is addressing that because that's the reality for a lot of the Christians around the ancient Near East and into Europe at the time that he's writing the book. The Romans think, why are they worshipping this one God? We worship any God that walks down the street and taps on our door. Why are they specialising in one? The Jews are saying, they're not following the Messiah that we wanted. And so they're getting grief from all sides of the religious spectrum, really. And that grief isn't just, you know, a bit of an argument down the social club. It's proper persecution. And so when Peter says, stuff's going to be rough, you're going to suffer for a while, but believers all over the world are suffering, but cast your anxiety on him. It's not just a little platitude in a self-help book. It's, this is what I want you to do in the middle of your reality. Sometimes in my life, when I've been facing issues, not so much with myself, but with others, I've had to say to the Lord, okay, I'm just going to live 24 hours at a time. I'm not going to worry about whether everything's going to be all right on Friday. I'm just worried about whether Wednesday is going to be all right. There's going to be no major upsets. And sometimes that's the view we have to take, because we can't sort out in our mind what might happen positively or negatively in the future. So Peter is saying, hold on to God, trust in the middle of all this persecution. And he talks about really the solidarity of suffering. So if we said, what are these three things in character that we need? So humility, trust, and a commitment to patterns of thinking about God. So not, I'm going to stop believing in you unless you sort this out now. Because that's not a pattern of thinking. That's just, if you're not doing what I want, I'm going to take my coat and leave. The pattern of thinking is, do we believe that he created the earth? Do we believe that he has spoken through the Old Testament, the prophets? Do we believe that he sent his son, who was the expression of God in human form? Do we believe that he has empowered us by the Holy Spirit? Do we believe that he has a message of goodness and restoration for humankind and creation? If we believe all of that, then we will sometimes be in the middle of dark circumstances, and it's our commitment to that pattern of thinking that will see us through the dark circumstance. And so we don't pretend it's not there, and we don't kind of just try and be jolly and sing choruses all the time. Sometimes we need to mourn, sometimes we need to weep, but we remain committed. We are not. Look, there used to be an old illustration of a train where Sharon will tell us what it is. The engine was one thing.
It was, faith, and feelings in that order. The facts, you put your faith in the facts, and the feelings follow at the end.
Hmm. But often in contemporary religious experience, people put their feelings at the front and they have facts at the back. And so they're trying to grit their teeth and believe, and they're not feeling very good about it, and they lose sight of God's revelation in history through the person of Jesus and turn it into a kind of, well, if you're really there, you're going to sort this out for me right now. And as Bob Dylan famously said, and I like to slip into sermons ever so often, God is not an errand boy to satisfy our wandering desire. So he wants good things for us, but he doesn't want to get into the idea that God must do stuff because we said a little prayer is based in paganism. It's like going to the deity and saying, oh, I made my little sacrifice, and you know, I've observed all the festivals, I've played my side of the bargain, so give me what I want. Whereas the Bible says, give thanks to God for who he is and let him know what you're going through. So it's not a bargaining match. I did my stuff, now you do your stuff. It's, you're our Father, we know that you love us. Can we tell you about the stuff that's really stressing us out? And so we're not using those prayer requests as a bargaining tool. They're a cry from the heart, or they're nothing. So, and God wants to restore us and make us firm. And then there's just a few things in the final little bit. So he said, See who she was in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. When we were in France, in the church in Dieppe, not the church in Paris, they had this habit of kissing you, which was fine initially, you know, because it's mainly the women. But after you'd been there for a while, the men started to kiss you. And it was so funny. A lot of you know Geoffrey Smith upstairs. Proper British chap. And so we're in the church, you know, and they're all coming up and kissing me on the cheek. So I used to keep it deliberately stubbly so that these people getting kissed by all these men. And he's seeing all this going on and he's like, really nice to meet you.
Get there in first.
Yeah. Or whatever the French equivalent was, you know. Très bon, you know. But it was like the hand was out. It was keep your distance. But what Peter is referring to is that kind of warmth of greeting that in the French context and the Hebrew context involved you being kissed on both cheeks by a man as well as a woman. So, but it speaks of community, speaks of relationship, speaks of affection for each other in the broadest sense of that word. And so and that's one of the things that's going to hold them up as a community. The fact that they are knitted together, that they care for one another. And then he says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. So he's basically saying, may the shalom blessings of God be poured upon you. Wholeness, healing, restoration, tranquility, everything that goes with that word. And then the final thing, because Peter is a bit like Jesus, quite subversive. And in verse 11 he says, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. What is subversive about that? Well, the thing was, the early church were not organising seditious revolts against the Romans, tempting as it may have been. They weren't like, let's join a sectarian vigilante band and, you know, kick the Romans out of our city. They just wouldn't do it. Jesus wouldn't do it. But by the same token, they did not curtail their language to accommodate Roman religion. So Roman religion was the emperor has a godlike quality and his is the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So when you see his is the power and the glory forever and ever and amen at the end of the Lord's Prayer, in one of the versions, it's a subversive refusal of the power of the Roman emperor and the attribution of that power to Jesus as the creator of the universe. So Peter's sort of ambling along and he's telling them all the good qualities they should have and how they can be servant leaders and stand firm through the suffering. And then he just slips in this line, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Which that they call it, there's a name for it, messages in speech that are disruptive without being overtly defiant. So in the story where Jesus is being asked whether they should pay taxes, and he says, has anybody got a coin? What he's actually doing there is saying, I haven't. I haven't got the idolatrous Roman coin in my pocket with an image of the Caesar on it. But he's not saying, has anybody got a coin with an idolatrous image of Caesar on it? He's saying, has anybody got a coin? And so to him be the power forever and ever. It's one of those kind of, let's remember who we are, let's remember where we stand, but let's not, you know, just stand there and denounce Caesar. You know, because a lot of time when we're denouncing something, it takes people's eye off the ball. You know, it takes people's mind away from the core message. Sometimes when you're in these churches where they tell you from the minute you walk through the door to the minute you leave that you're a sinner, the problem with that is that it's a man-centered view of the gospel. Because all you're being told all the time is, you're useless. Thankfully, God will sort you out. Whereas we believe we are useful and that God wants us to participate in his work. But participating in his work means taking hold of his goodness. And if we take hold of his goodness, we're going to have to stop all those negative and destructive behaviour patterns that break us and break other people. And so it's the same end result, but from a completely different pathway. We're seeking forgiveness because we're grasping the goodness of God, not because we're scared of some negative result in the long term. And so it's the same quite often in the rest of the epistles, what God has said through Jesus being repeated through the mouth of Peter and others to give a wider understanding. We hope you've enjoyed the book of Peter. We're going to amble a few things in April. We're going to have another Mythbusters, I think, where we look at some commonly held belief and say, really, does that add up? What else can we say about that? And then we'll start something new in May.